Back from a conference in Louisville, Kentucky, with 10,000 other brothers and sisters in Christ, most of them in ministry. About 65% of them under the age of 35. How about that? Yeah. And I got a chance to meet a few brothers in Christ that are within, you know, 20, 25 miles radius of us here, and met a couple of guys planning a church in a difficult part of Philadelphia. Pastor Shai Lin and his co-pastor Brian Davis, and Lord's just blessing them. They have a temporary building right now, and about 35 other people in the city that are looking to meet and start that church, and they're just godly men. And so I wanted to pray for them and pray for a couple other churches here in the area before we go into the Word. So let's do that. Oh, Father, we are blessed to have in our language, in our culture, in here in the church, access to this Word, access to the truth of the gospel, the freedom to share that good news in our context, Lord. And in a rapidly changing culture, we hold on to that as a true blessing. Lord, I want to thank you for brothers that I met this weekend. Lord, thank you for the outpouring of the gospel and the encouragement to my soul to see that the work is being passed on to the next generation. Thank you, Father. Thank you for godly men and women willing to rise up and forsake all for the sake of your name, for your glory, and for your gospel. And Lord, would you stir the hearts and the minds of those men and women who were there, that they would go back to their context all over the world and be committed to preaching and teaching your word and laying down their life for the sake of others. Lord, I want to lift up to you Pastor Shai Lin and Pastor Brian Davis with Risen Christ Church. Lord, we pray that as that church begins in Philadelphia, that you would bless their ministry. Lord, that you would lead them to the right people to unite with as they look to get this work of God started in a difficult soil. Lord, we pray that you would be with them, that your spirit would lead them and guide them, that your word would be a lamp unto their feet and a light to their path. Lord, would you encourage their hearts in times when they're saddened or maybe discouraged in this difficult next couple of years of starting this church. Lord, I want to thank you for Pastor Chris McGarvey at Bethel Baptist Church. Lord, thank you as I got to spend time with him on the airplane down, Lord, just hearing his heart, his passion for the word, his love of his congregation, Lord, would you continue to pour into him as he pours out to Bethel and shares the gospel, Lord. Thank you for Pastor Curtis Hill at Ogletown Baptist Church and his work there in Newark. Lord, would you bless him and bless the church, Lord, and all the brothers and that are in ministry and all the sisters in ministry in this area, Lord, that we would be an evangelical church, Lord, preaching the truth of your word and the light of the gospel to those who need it in our area. So, Lord, we lift them up to you. Lord, as we dig into your word, we pray that you would open up our hearts to see what it is that you have for us, that we would center our lives on your word and teach us how we should live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open up to the book of Nehemiah, if you would. Nehemiah, that is in the first third of your Bible. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. If you get to Psalms, you've gone way too far. The Bible that's in your pew, that's page 342. 342 in your Bible, Nehemiah. Now, to introduce this, I want to tell you a little story. My first real job coming out of college, was working for T. Rowe Price. It's a financial firm, an investment firm, and I was what you would call, affectionately, we called ourselves phone monkeys. We answered the phones. Any client who would want to make a trade or open up a new account or make a deposit, that's what we did. And one day my boss, Jen, called me into her office and shut the door behind her and said, sit down, I have some difficult things to share with you. And I was like, oh no. See, I knew it was coming. Jen said to me, Nate, here's the bad news. You have the most trade errors out of anybody on our team, and you have the lowest call volume out of anyone on our team. Now, you don't have to be in business or finance to know that's a really bad combination for my job, because our job was essentially to make accurate trades and to do them at a high volume, right? The least number amount of time that you can spend on the phone, and of course, I was number one on the worst list on both of those categories. And so when she tells me this, I'm just kind of squirming in my seat. I'm like, oh no, I'm getting fired. This is my first real job. I'm getting fired. My brother got me this job and his reputation on the line. This is bad news. I'm trying to save up for a wedding and a ring, and this is just not good news. And then she continued. She said, but Nate, I watch you when you're on the phone. You're often laughing with people. You're telling them stories about your life. You're asking about their life. And I almost interrupted and said, you know what, I'm so sorry. I know I shouldn't be doing that. I should just be concentrating on the trades and just getting through the phone as quick as possible. And she said, and Nate, see, the problem is that you're in the wrong role. This is not where you should be. You should be in the client advisory business, the client relationship business. And you know what? I'm going to make a couple of phone calls and see if I can get you an interview, because I think you would thrive in that role. Now, I'll tell you what. In that moment, my boss, Jen, had a significant impact in my life. I was at a very vulnerable moment, and she had every right to fire me. She could have fired me, and for very much just cause, she could have fired me. And instead, she helped me to flourish. See, she saw something about who I was as a person and helped lead me to the right place, to a place where I would flourish. Now, maybe Jen was just trying to get me out of her department. Probably. But she saw something in me that I didn't see in myself. That job ended up leading me down to D.C., I end up thriving in that role, and I end up finding McLean Bible Church, the church that I end up becoming a pastor in, and the rest is history, because God used Jen at a very critical, pivotal point in my life. Think of a leader in your life. Think of people that have influenced you in your life. Maybe it was a coach or a friend or as a parent. Maybe it was a teacher or a boss or a youth pastor. Maybe it was a music director. The common denominator is likely not about a position. The common denominator is likely it wasn't a personality style or a type. The common denominator is likely that those people saw something in you that maybe you didn't see in yourself and caused you to flourish, to go beyond what you thought you were capable of doing in yourself. Maybe help you come out of your shell. Maybe to help you flourish in a sport. I think of guys like Jay Widows as a coach who influenced many. He was reading to me. I was over visiting him in his house, and he was reading to me a letter that somebody wrote to him, talked about the profound impact he made in his life as a coach. And it went well beyond the sport, right? Maybe it's somebody who helped influence you and help you to flourish in your spiritual life. These are leaders. And church, we need leaders today in our culture more than ever. The definition of leadership we want to work with over the next many weeks through this study of Nehemiah is this: leadership is influencing people to flourish according to God's design. Leadership is helping to influence people to flourish according to God's design. And that's what we're going to see through the book of Nehemiah. And I want to study Nehemiah now because I believe in our culture, we need leaders influencing people, influencing the culture to flourish. We need people in families influencing them to flourish and thrive. We need them in schools. We need them in business. We need them in our churches, for sure. We need them in our neighborhoods, in politics. On every human level, we need leaders. And on a human level, everything rises and falls on leadership. Much of the problems that we see in our world of human suffering and in racism and frustration and poverty and atrocities can be attributed to the breakdown of leadership, to poor leadership. And this isn't just on a global scale, but in everyday life. Poor leadership in the family breaks down a family. Poor leadership in a company breaks down a company, causes dysfunction. Poor leadership in a church causes dysfunction. The people will starve spiritually. The people will begin to break down. We need leaders in our cultural context, in every level. Now, many of us would not think of ourselves as leaders. You think of leadership, you know, you think about these big names, these icons, or people up on, in front of a stage. Maybe you think of me as a pastor. Certainly that's a leadership position. But you might say, man, I am not a leader. That's just not my personality type. I'm not gifted. I'm kind of behind the scenes, or I'm not anything special. Maybe you have your own list of reasons of why you're not a leader. And what I want you to do with that list of reasons is to tear that list up. Let me tell you two reasons why. The first reason is because God has a penchant for using ordinary people in extraordinary ways. Ordinary people in extraordinary ways. Moses didn't think he was a leader, did he? He had a stammering tongue, and at a young age, he killed somebody and fled, lived in a desert. This is not a leader, right? Gideon was afraid. Isaiah, he didn't think he was a leader. He was from a people of unclean lips. Jeremiah didn't think he was a leader. I mean, after all, he was just a youth. Esther, I mean, she was minding her own business. She was just another pretty face. She didn't think she was a leader. David, he was just a shepherd. In fact, he was forgotten about by his own father. Out in the field, just minding his own business. Hey, how about those 12 disciples? They're pretty ordinary, right? They were nobody of anything special. Friends, God has a penchant for using these kind of ordinary people. Chuck Swindoll puts it like this: when God puts his hand on a plain, ordinary person whom he has destined for leadership, that person is given mountain-matching abilities. Whether he be a Roosevelt, a Lincoln, a Nehemiah, or a person like you and me. We are open and we are available. God is more interested in your availability than he is your ability. All right, that's the first reason. The second reason is because the Christian call is a call to influence. If you are a Christian, you are called to be a person of influence. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are ambassadors of Christ before a world, calling them to be reconciled to him. Ambassadorship is leadership. Jesus says to the crowds who are ordinary, common, poor people, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Call as a Christian is call to influencing people to flourish according to God's design, according to how God has intended them to live. And some of us are going to be called to lead on a large scale, and some of us in a small scale. But friends, wherever God has you, consider that position, consider that a sphere of influence of people that God has put in your life that you could be influential in their life. And so that's going to be the challenge throughout this series. And over the next several weeks, we're going to look at 12 principles from this book of Nehemiah. I believe Nehemiah is in the Bible as a model of what godly leadership should look like. And so that's what we're going to study for the next several weeks. Okay? Y'all ready? All right. let me give you a little background on Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the setting, after multiple warnings and hundreds of years of patience, God finally brings discipline and punishment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And that happens in the year 586 BC. And it's a complete destruction in the form of the Babylonians. The Babylonians were a godless people who came in and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and took many people as slaves and deported them and took them to all around the Roman or the Babylonian Empire. And so we find many heroes in the faith actually living in this state of exile in the Babylonian Empire. And then Persia shows up on the scene. Persia decides, you know what, we're going to run the world. And so Persia comes in, they overthrow the Babylonians. And so the Persian Empire has taken root in the ancient world. I'll show you a little map. This is the Persian Empire. You see the great expanse of the Persian Empire during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, so this is the world that Ezra knew. Now, at the end of the Second Chronicles 36, 20 to 23, something completely supernatural, something astounding takes place based on the very sovereignty of God, the prophecy of God, that the Holy Spirit, he kind of hard presses King Cyrus and convinces him to let the Jews go and to allow them to go back and rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. Seems like an odd thing for a king to do, right? The Holy Spirit says, you know what, I'm in control and you're going to let these people go. And that's exactly what he does. And so a portion of them go to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And so the book of Ezra is really about that journey. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah is essentially Nehemiah's personal journal of his experience in returning to rebuild Jerusalem. All right, so that's the context of which this is happening. Now, who's Nehemiah? Well, if you look in your Bible in chapter 1, verse 11, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes. So, cupbearer to the king. Now, that doesn't sound very glamorous, does it? A cupbearer. Maybe you think of a cupbearer as a dishwasher. One of my first jobs was at Cracker Barrel. I worked in the dish room. I dealt with a lot of cups. All right, so maybe you're thinking of a cupbearer like a dishwasher, or maybe you think maybe at best somebody in Downton Abbey, right? Serving cups. And that might be your image, but actually historians have told us that the role of the cupbearer was very influential. It was a position of leadership. It was one where he had great political influence in a lot of ways, even more than the king's own family. And so this position that Nehemiah finds himself as a Jewish man is a high-ranking position in the most powerful kingdom on earth, serving the most powerful man on the earth. Now, does that sound familiar to any other biblical characters? It should. If you know your Bible, it might remind you of Daniel, might remind you of Esther, might remind you of Joseph. I think God has these images and these people placed at these specific times to teach us some important things. One of those things is that even in the midst of insurmountable odds, in the midst of despairing situations, God is at work through his people. God has not forgotten them. God has not forgotten us. Even if one day we become a remnant in this country, God has not forgotten us. And he calls us to his purposes at such a time as this. So, this is Nehemiah, very influential man. Let's look at Nehemiah 1:1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Now, just a little setting here. Kislev is the winter time. This is 20 years into the reign of Artaxerxes, so the year would be about 445 BC, and it's taking place here in the capital city, Susa. All right, so that's where Nehemiah is. Verse 2, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is about 800 miles away, and so these men came from Jerusalem to come to Susa to give this report about how things are going, and Nehemiah asked them two basic questions. how are the people doing? Right, what's the state of the people? And how's Jerusalem doing? Hoping that maybe he'd hear something really encouraging. Now, the report is not very good. Look at verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, but they're in great trouble and disgrace. Great trouble and disgrace. Why? Well, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. The people, he says, are vulnerable. These people are depressed, are disgraced. Things are in chaos in the city, he says. Things are not going well. And one of the key reasons is because the wall is completely destroyed. See, we're not people who rely on walls too much. Right now, we have some political leaders that would like to build a huge wall, right? But even that, we're not people of the wall like it would have been during this time. People during this time in human history, gates and walls are as important, if not more important, than a city's very army. Very critical. See, without walls, a city could not control its own affairs. It would be dictated by outside forces. Other forces can come in, groups could come in and have their way with them. We see an example of this likened to our own flesh in Proverbs 25:28 that says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Describes the state of that. I was in El Salvador a number of years ago on a missions trip, and we were visiting this local school in a really rough neighborhood, and we were talking to the leaders in that school, and we said, what are some of the challenges that you face? They said, well, our biggest challenge is that there's gangs all around this area. And the kids are influenced constantly by these gangs. They walk on their way to school. They walk to school, and the gangs are there to influence them the whole way to school. Even when they're outside on the grounds, the gangs are right there. They're trying to talk to them when they're outside in the school. They're on their way home. The gangs are influencing them, and they're trying to recruit them to drop out of school and join the gang. And many kids will do that. And we said, well, what can we do? How could we help? And they said, you know what? More than anything, what we need is a wall around the school. Why? Because the people were vulnerable. The kids were vulnerable in that context, and that wall would have helped provide that boundary so that those gangs who wanted to influence them in the wrong ways wouldn't be able to have that influence. So they were people who needed walls. They were vulnerable and under-resourced. And so that's what's going on here in Nehemiah. The people are vulnerable in all kinds of ways. And so we see Nehemiah's response. Look at Nehemiah's response to this in verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. I wept, and for some days I mourned and fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. Now, we could quickly kind of brush over that and just assume, yeah, that sounds normal, but this reaction kind of surprises me for a few reasons. I want to tell you them. Nehemiah lived 800 miles away from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah lived in a plush palace. He lived a life of luxury, a life of influence. Probably, you know, the best wine on earth he would have been sampling. Nehemiah was far away from the affairs in Jerusalem. He might not even have known very many people at this point who were in Jerusalem. He didn't have access to Twitter feeds updating him on the condition. He didn't have a news stream constantly in front of him, seeing what was going on. Nehemiah's reaction is kind of head-scratching to me a little bit. Because I would think, you know what, you've got a great situation going for you, Nehemiah. Why get too worried about what's happening 800 miles away? You're right here, you know, you're living it up, things are good, you're influential. You'd expect his reaction to be like, man, that's too bad. I hope things work out for him. Hey, let him know I'm going to send them my best. go in peace. Hope things work out. But instead, that's not what happens. What happens? He's deeply, deeply broken. His heart is crushed. He can't shake this. This has made a massive impact on him. And what we'll come to learn is Nehemiah doesn't just feel badly. This isn't just a cry it out session and then get on with your life. Nehemiah is compelled to action. He's compelled to do something for them. And that's exactly what we'll see in the coming weeks. Now, what might God be trying to show us in this passage? Why is this here? What does he want us to see about leadership? Here's where we're going to look at our first leadership principle, and it's this, that leaders are compassionate, not complacent. Leaders are compassionate, not complacent. You know, the Bible warns us against complacency, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that when we see a true need, particularly within the family of God, when we see a true need and we have the means to meet those needs and we don't do anything about it, that the faith that we say we believe is really made false by our complacency. James 2, 15 to 16 says this, suppose a brother or sister who's without clothes and food, daily food, if one of you says to them, hey, go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? See, James is saying the same thing here. James is saying that this kind of complacency is not in keeping with what we say we believe. Complacency, friends, is a destroyer of compassion. Apathy is the opposite of love. Indifference and complacency, when they take root in our hearts, just causes this kind of glaze over us. We get poisoned and hardened, inoculated to the challenges and the problems in our church, in our family, in our world. But Nehemiah, however, gives us a model of how godly leaders are people not of complacency, but people of great compassion. And we will see this lived out in the life of Nehemiah, where this compassion goes beyond feeling bad for them, and it goes to his head, to his heart, and out to his hands. And friends, that's essentially what true compassion is. True compassion might start in the heart or the head, but it ultimately moves out to the hands. It moves out to how we act, how we live, how we serve. Now, I was thinking about where I want to go with our application. And at first I was going to just give you, all right, let's talk about five ways that we can be more compassionate people and give you some illustrations of that and kind of preach to your will and tell you, you know what, go out there and just be compassionate people. And some of you, maybe that would work for a little bit. But then, God was kind of working on my heart this week about it. And I think the reality is that the reason we aren't more compassionate, the reason we aren't more compelled to action for some of us isn't because of a lack of knowledge. It's not ignorance, but it's a heart condition, right? It's a heart condition. I think we have a couple of barriers in our hearts sometimes. I want to talk a little bit about that. You and I live in an environment that actually works in direct opposite to God's desire to help people to flourish, God's desire for compassion. We have two strikes against us. All of us have two strikes against us. First of all, the first strike against us is that we are born into a condition of a sickness of narcissism. All of us are born into this preoccupation with self, a desire to put ourselves as more important than others around us, to make ourselves as the center of the universe. And the Bible talks about this, calls it inherited sin, calls it total depravity. It's a condition where we are consumed with self. Our Adam, the first man, had this rebellion and this self-centeredness, and it passed on to our generation. It inclines us to desire everyone and everything to serve us, to make us happy. Have things happen the way we want them to happen. I'll give you a living example of that. Last night, I was flying home from this conference late at night, and and really just couldn't wait to get home. I was tired. I had to get up and preach the next morning. And this lady getting onto the plane, she was like freaking out because it was Southwest. You know how Southwest works, right? Like you gotta check in early, otherwise you're not gonna get a good seat. And she had some other people she was traveling with, and she didn't realize this, and so they're all going ahead, and she's angry, and no one told me this, and I need to sit with them, and she's flipping out, and everything's getting delayed. And I'm just like, you know what, this lady is just so selfish. She's just so selfish, I can't believe her. And then, later when we're getting off the flight, I go to get our baggage, and something is just delayed there. I don't know what was going on. Maybe they're understaffed or what. And it's like midnight, and I'm sitting there being like, what is wrong with these people? I need to go talk to somebody. Don't they know that I need to get somewhere? And then I was like, oh, you judging man, you. It's a condition that we have, isn't it? This is why we get frustrated when things don't go our way, when people don't do what we think they should, when people aren't operating on our timeline, going fast enough for us. We lose our patience. It's really about us. We just wish our coworkers and kids and family members would know that, right? This is our default position. And the problem with this is it's subtle, right? It's in our hearts, but the problem with this is even when we try to make all these things serve us, the opposite thing happens in our hearts. So we want these things to make us happy, and the reality that these things actually never make us happy. They always disappoint us. They never bring us what we're looking for. We have the sickness of narcissism as people. But secondly, the second strike against us is that we live in a culture that exalts a type of radical individualization. A culture that sets ourselves up as most important. And this undermines God's picture for human flourishing. So friends, this is the cultural air that we breathe. And I'm speaking from a generation of people that invented the selfie. We love self. Our hearts and our culture breed this narcissism. So what are the antidotes to that sickness of narcissism? I want to share briefly a couple thoughts on that. The first antidote to the sickness of narcissism, and really this is at the center, is God's word. Friends, God's word is the greatest antidote for this that there's out there. I was reading through Romans 12 devotionally this week, and 12:1-2 says, live our lives as a living sacrifice. Lay down, in other words, lay down your life. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't fit into the mold of this world. What's the mold of this world? To think of yourself is most important. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How does that happen? It happens from God's word. See, what God's word does is the more you read scripture, the more you'll realize how big God is, how big his creation is, and how small we are. And we will begin to realize that everything doesn't revolve around us. Everything isn't here to serve us. And until we have a Copernican revolution in our hearts, where we begin to realize that the universe doesn't center around us, but we should be centering around God, we will continue to perpetuate this narcissism in our hearts. Friends, God's word opens us up to get into orbit, into God's orbit, and out of our own orbits. Scripture calls us to that. Scripture dismantles this narcissism by the truth that shows that our preferences come way behind God's preferences, God's desires for our life, God's will in our life. And what I've learned in my life is when I'm studying God's word and God's breaking me of that desire for self, that I actually experience more joy in laying down my life than I ever did in trying to get everything, suck everything out of life possible. That's the pathway to joy, and it's the pathway to compassion. Are we people of the Word? Have you had a Copernican revolution in your heart, where you've come to the deep realization that this isn't about, this life, friends, is not about you. It's not about me. You need to get there, and it's through God's Word. And the second thing briefly to share, second way to break this orbit of narcissism is to look to Christ. Some real simple things here, friends. Hard to put into practice, but simple. You know, Nehemiah, as a compassionate leader, points us to the ultimate compassionate leader, Christ. He's kind of a type of who Christ is. Philippians 2, 3 to 8 says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." And in your relationship with others, what does he point us to? He doesn't point us to five ways that we can be more compassionate. No, what he points us to is Christ. He says, "Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature did not consider equality with something to be used to his advantage or grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, he being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even obedient to death on a cross." When we look to Christ as our example, we see Jesus, who said, "I'm going to leave everything behind." He left the ultimate gig, right? He left the ultimate gig, and he came down here to be compassionate about us. And because he was moved to compassion, we can have a relationship with God. That's the gospel message. It's a message of compassion, the greatest story of compassion ever told. Story of Jesus Christ leaving everything to come and give himself up for us because we desperately had a problem of sin. Jesus restores us to God. Look to Christ. Be people of the book. Has the gospel of Jesus melted your heart of selfishness? Has it moved you? Has Scripture moved you to have that kind of Copernican revolution in your heart, where you would be not in your own orbit, but in the orbit of God? Let's pray. Lord, we want to be people who are moved to compassion. But Lord, I recognize just in myself this disease of narcissism, a desire to make everything in this life about me. And Lord, when I do that, it just drives compassion out of my heart. It fills my heart with complacency. And so, Father, I just submit to you that I need daily to be in your word. I need to look to Christ, Lord. Use that as the means by which the Holy Spirit moves me to compassion. Move us to compassion, Lord. At such a time as this, that we would be the Nehemiahs of our time and our age. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.